Oh, it's rarely felt better to be here on a Monday. It always feels so good to be here on a Monday, but it seems like the world is insane out there. And it's just so nice and peaceful to come be in the studio with everybody here. Glad you're here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. And we've got Jimmy Akin both hours for your Bible questions. These are two of my favorite things, the Bible and Jimmy Akin. And when you put them together, it usually just makes for a great couple hours. If you have questions about any aspect of the Bible, if there's a passage that's always giving you a hard time, if there's a book of the Bible you'd like to know about, or you'd like to know about something external to the Bible, for example, about some of the history around the things that happen in the Bible or how the Bible was assembled, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy puts this all together very nicely in a very readable book. The Bible is a Catholic book, which you can get wherever you get your books, I guess. You can even get Jimmy reading it to you on Audible and maybe other places. I'll ask Jimmy. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. In addition to The Bible is a Catholic Book, he's the author of a whole bunch of things, including, I got a stack of them here, Teaching with Authority, A Daily Defense, The Fathers Know Best, and a whole bunch more. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy. How's it going, Cy Kellett?
It's going very, very well. Now, I was about to ask you something, and then I just forgot what I was about to ask you. I just said, I'll ask Jimmy.
Oh, no.
And then I just slipped my... Well, that's what happens. Does the world feel a little wild to you?
Oh, yeah.
It's like you think, "Bah, the political season about as insane as it can get." Nah, it can get more insane. So
yeah, it's a little wild, but that happens every time I materialize in a new location.
Wait, what?
Trouble seems to follow me around, or I seem to follow trouble around. But it's a little chaotic. But you know, I get where I need to go.
Okay. All right. I'm so happy to hear that. It's bugging me that I had a question for you and I forgot what it was. The Bible is a Catholic book, Jimmy. Kind of helps you through, where does the Bible come from? What's in the Bible? Who were the people that put the Bible together? And that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to talk about the Bible. Any question you've got about the Bible. We're Catholics. Jimmy, a convert. I'm what they call a cradle Catholic, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't even have to be Christian to call. Maybe there's something that interests you about the Bible. You just give a call, 888-318-7884. I'm going to just ask you this question, Jimmy, about the Bible.
Okay.
It doesn't appear in the order it was written, does it?
No, it doesn't. The organization of the books of Scripture is in... Now, it's been organized different ways. Both the Old Testament has been organized several different ways, and the New Testament has been organized several different ways. So we have a way that's conventional today in Christian circles, but that's different than the way it's organized in Jewish circles. And even in Christian circles, there are variations in how it's organized, and that's certainly been true historically. We think of, you know, the Gospels, for example. Now, this is an illustration of how one section of the Bible is organized, and it's been customary for most of Christian history to, you know, have the Gospels put together, the epistles of St. Paul put together, and then the other books of the New Testament put together in kind of three chunks. But the organization of those chunks has varied, and the Gospels are an illustration of that. We're used to thinking of the Gospels going in the sequence Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes.
But... that's not the sequence in which they were presented in a good chunk of Christian history in certain regions. You would often have Matthew and John together as the first two Gospels, and then Mark and Luke following up.
Oh, is there any reason why John got moved back to the end?
I think so. In our ordering, it's because John is the most different than the other Gospels. It's not one. It has a somewhat different approach, mm-hmm. in part because John is trying to fill in information that the other evangelists have omitted. And so as a result of that, the other three share a common viewpoint, and so they're called synoptic gospels, from sun, which means with, and opsis, which means seeing. So they're mm-hmm. They're viewing Jesus's ministry with each other or together. And then John has this additional supplemental angle, and so it can be natural to group him separately than the other three.
888-318-7884, our number here. We welcome your call, 888-318-7884. Really, any Bible question at all is welcome, and certainly any person is welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's start off with Tom in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Tom, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Tom.
I'm a big fan of your podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That is, like, I binge that so much. Great,
awesome.
Great stuff.
So, thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. So my question is, I read your article you have on your blog about it. And I've also heard from other Catholics that Catholics aren't necessarily required to accept the Exodus in Egypt, out of Egypt, as a literally true event. I've heard Catholics say we could maybe accept it as, quote-unquote, a sacred myth with some sort of historical basis, or to say the true Exodus account was much smaller than maybe it was recorded. So I'm not sure exactly what the church teaches on that, but I would love that clarification.
The church does not have a teaching about which particular details of the Exodus account are required for Catholic belief. The church requires that we accept the book of Exodus, which is the principal record of this event, but it's true of all the other books of the Bible as well. But since Exodus is the most relevant, we'll focus on that one, that we accept it as the inspired word of God. So it is the inspired word of God, and a consequence of that is it tells us the truth. But truth can be communicated in more than one way. Sometimes truth is communicated in a highly detailed historical way, but sometimes truth is communicated in other ways. And so we would say the book of Exodus tells us the truth, but the church, and this is not my view, but the church would not say you're excommunicated if you think that the book of Exodus is basically an extended parable that is communicating truth in a non-literal, non-historical way. There are clearly passages in Scripture that are parabolic, like the parables of Jesus. And sometimes these parables even have things like names in them or identifiable historical references. If you look at Jesus's parables, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you have a named individual, Lazarus. If you look in another of Jesus's parables, where a king goes across the sea to receive a kingdom, well, that's a clear reference to what was happening with the Herodian rulers and the Roman Senate, which was granting them authority to rule. And so you can have this mixture, even in parabolic form, of names and historical references and historical settings and things like that. And you wouldn't be excommunicated for saying, well, I think that's what Exodus is. Having said that, I don't think that's what Exodus is. I think that Exodus, and you alluded to, I believe, a particular piece on my blog where I argue for the historical reliability of the basic fact of the Exodus, because when groups make up founding myths about themselves, they tend to glorify themselves. So they might say, for example, oh, we were created by God or the gods right here in this land, and that's why we have a title to it, because this is where we're from. We've always been here since the creation of the world, and so we're the rightful owners of this land, and that's our founding myth. We were directly created by the gods right here. And, you know, that's what you would expect of people who are making up their historical origins to do. They want to glorify their own people. You don't expect them to say things like, oh yeah, we were undeserving slaves of a neighboring major superpower, and we only got out of there because of God's helping us, and he gave us this land, but we originated as slaves. That is not what you would expect. And so a standard criterion that even like critical skeptical scholars use is when you find the Bible making, or other historical documents, making an admission that could be embarrassing, then that's likely to be true, because people don't like to admit things that are potentially embarrassing. And so if they are admitting something that's potentially embarrassing, then that's a sign that they're telling the truth. And this is the so-called criterion of embarrassment. And I think we have that with the Exodus event. And so I think that the core of the Exodus is historically reliable and defensible, even on skeptical critical grounds. Now, there's a question about precisely what details of this event are meant to be taken historically, because the ancients did not write history the way we do. But I think the core of the event is very definitely real.
Tom, I'm going to say thanks and leave it right there. It's Bible questions today, all Bible questions. If you got a question about the Bible, Jimmy Akin here to answer your question. The number 888-318-7884. Right now, we're having a 48-hour flash sale over at shop.catholic.com. This is how Carrie describes it to me. 48 hours, 48 products, 48% off. Shop.catholic.com, flash sale with 48 of our best resources at 48% off. This includes books, CDs, DVDs, even our School of Apologetics courses. Visit shop.catholic.com and check out the 48-hour 40% off sale. It ends Tuesday at midnight.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Catholic Answers Focus is our podcast for deeper dives into individual faith topics. We spend a half hour or so with an expert, apologist, philosopher, or theologian on a single topic. This week, we talk astrology with Father Hugh on Monday's episode. And then on Wednesday, we ask Jimmy Akin to defend belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Catch each episode on YouTube or listen on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, wherever you get your podcasts, or join us on our website, Catholic Answers Focus.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of your Bible questions today. This is always a fun couple of hours. You are welcome to call. Let me just see. There are a few lines. There's three lines open right now, so you can get in with Jimmy Akin if you like. 888-318-7884. And as always, everyone is welcome to call. Anyone is welcome to call. I guess I shouldn't say as always. We sometimes do those only non-Catholics can call days and that kind of thing. But today, open to anybody. Up next, we go to Max. Let me just make sure I got the right line here. Max, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Max. How old are you?
6.
And you have a Bible question?
Yes.
All right. Go ahead and ask Mr. Akin your question.
Who is the angel of death in the Exodus story?
Well, we're never told his name, and we therefore don't know for sure. There actually, in the Catholic Bible, are only three angels who were told the names of. That would be Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And even though in other ancient Jewish literature there were other names, other angels that had names, it's really only these three that we know for sure from the Catholic Bible. And most of the time, when angels show up, they don't have a name. At least they don't tell us what the name is. And so most of the time, the angels are just anonymous, and that's the case with the angel of death in the Exodus story. We're not told his name. You could guess that maybe he's another angel, like maybe he might be Michael, because Michael was a special protector of the people of Israel, and this was a kind of protecting them and helping them get out of Egypt. But that would just be speculation. It could be a different angel, and it could be, and in fact, very likely could be an angel whose name we simply don't know.
Okay, Max?
All right.
Well, thank you for calling. You did a great job.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye, Max. Call again sometime. Our number, 888-318-7884. We go now to Angie in Alabama. Angie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, I was just wondering about the story of creation. Like, I know I was teaching my kids about the prehistoric, and that was like 65 million years ago. Mm-hmm. And then we have humans 6,000 years ago. And actually, I had a Protestant tell me that none of that is true, that it's 6,000 years ago and that's it. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. God created science. How can mm-hmm. that be false? And so I thought, well, maybe it's just the 7 days. Is it really 7 days? It could be anything because God's time is different than us. How do I explain that to my kids?
Okay. Well, I would look to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, now I don't know what ages your kids are, so you'll need to adjust this for, you know, how old they are and what they're able to understand. But according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Bible conveys the work of the Creator to us symbolically as a succession of 6 days. And so the Catechism, you know, interprets these days not as being literal 24-hour days, but as a symbolic way of representing what God really did. So God really did create the day and the night cycle. He really did create the sky and the sea. He really did create the dry land. He really did create the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the fish, the land animals, and man. But to help us understand that, you know, especially the ancient audience that didn't know about science, the sacred author symbolically structured the work of the Creator according to a Hebrew week, 7 day period of time. And this wasn't meant to be literal. And even people in the ancient world who were very intelligent, like Philo the Jew or Saint Augustine, recognized that this was not meant to be literal. And one of the ways they did that was by noticing that God creates the day-night cycle on the first day. But the ancients knew just as well as we do that it's the presence or the absence of the sun that causes the day-night cycle, and the sun was not created until day 4. And so this is a sign that the author is not attempting to give us a literal chronology here. He's symbolically representing all of the things God did, and I would say he's doing it by putting them in a kind of framework. And if you'd like to learn more about that and also more about what the scientific evidence says about whether the Earth is young or old, I would recommend you check out my other podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just this last Friday, I released an episode on the Bible and the age of the Earth. And in it, I show why I go through what I just said in more detail, but I show why the Bible doesn't require us to hold that the Earth is young. And then over the next 2 episodes, I'll look into the scientific evidence about whether it's young or old and let you make up your own mind. And those will be coming out on the next 2 Fridays, this Friday and the one after that.
That's awesome. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Angie. Appreciate that call. Any Bible question is welcome today, and suddenly phone's very, very full, so we will continue moving along. Anthony in Texas is listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Anthony, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, mine goes back toward Genesis 2. It'd be way back when Adam and Eve. Of course, they were our first parents and stuff, and they sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating the forbidden fruit and stuff. Whatever happened to Adam and Eve? Did they live a long life? Or I know they had children. And did that condemn them to hell?
Okay, so in terms of, you know, what kind of, did they live a long time? At least the way Genesis presents it to us, they did. If you look in Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that there's a genealogy there, and this genealogy gives ages for the various patriarchs, both at the time they had a son and then at the time they died, and it gives the total number of years for their lives. And it says in Genesis 5:5 that Adam lived for 930 years. And it attributes similarly long ages to the other very early patriarchs. Now, there's a question about how literal these numbers are meant to be taken, because the ancients, as we mentioned earlier in the show, didn't write history the way we do. Sometimes they used literary devices, like the literary devices of the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. And if those 7 days were symbolic, then maybe these ages are symbolic as well. And we have some evidence for that in the fact that other ancient Near Eastern cultures also attributed really long ages to people who lived in the distant past as a way, apparently, of symbolizing how great the ancients were. You know, they were really great people. Look at these fantastic ages they had. And the Hebrew author may be using the same kind of literary device. Another piece of evidence that some have suggested is that the numbers, if you study the numbers that are attached to the ages of the different patriarchs, there are numerical patterns in them. And some have even linked these patterns to various astronomical phenomena. The most obvious example of that is the patriarch Enoch. Enoch lives for 365 years, and then he is no more because God takes him. And the number 365 would leap out at people because that's the number of days in a solar year. And so that's an obvious connection between Enoch's age and an astronomical phenomenon, namely the length of the solar year. And some scholars have suggested that the other ages in this chapter are also linked, or may also be linked, to different astronomical phenomena like the orbits of the other planets. And so, you know, there's a question about should we take these ages literally or not, but Genesis does indicate that Adam and Eve continued living, they continued having children. In terms of the question of did they go to hell, that has not been the majority viewpoint in down through history. In fact, there is a very early book from around the time of Jesus, plus or minus a couple of centuries, called The Life of Adam and Eve. And in The Life of Adam and Eve, it basically suggests that because Adam caused the human race to go wrong right at the beginning, that he's going to have a really long purgatory. And basically, Adam will be in purgatory until the last day. But he will eventually get out of purgatory and go to heaven. And, you know, that's an interesting idea. It's not one the church teaches. But it does reflect the historical perception that Adam and Eve weren't simply damned. And we even see signs of God's mercy towards them after they have fallen. For example, even though they experience various punishments in this life, God also takes the fig leaf garments that they've made for themselves and replaces them with garments made of animal skins. And animal skin garments are much better to wear than fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever tried, but I haven't personally tried it, but even just imagining it, I would rather wear animal skins than things stitched together out of fig leaves. They'd be really prickly and fall apart easily. And so some people have said, well, look, God is showing them mercy here by giving them better clothing than what they could make for themselves. And some have even suggested that on the symbolic level, the animal garments they're given prefigure the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and other and the animal offerings that preceded Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so on the symbolic level, on the spiritual level, they may point forward to the mercy that would come through Jesus.
Anthony, thank you for the call. Your Bible questions are welcome, whatever the question, and whoever you are, you're welcome to call today, 888-318-7884, to talk with our guest, Jimmy Akin, who is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of a recent book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which gives you in a very readable way an explanation of a great deal about where the Bible came from and who the characters in the Bible are, and gives you some clues about how to read the Bible. You can get that over at shop.catholic.com. Or if you got a question, just give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. We're waiting for your call.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why does God sometimes reveal himself privately? How does the Church discern reports of supernatural miracles and apparitions? What are some of the most famous Marian apparitions in history? And what do they teach us? In 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, explaining the scriptural and theological basis for private revelation, unpacking the Church's approach to evaluating and promoting miraculous phenomena, and sharing inspiring accounts of approved apparitions and revelations from the distant past to the present age. 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
It's painful to see a loved one leave the faith.
Do you love someone who has?
Learn about hope and peace tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. His book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now, and also a good preparation for this couple hours. And if you take an interest in something you hear, you might want to grab that book and follow up on it. But you're also just welcome to call and ask Jimmy whatever Bible question you want. It's your Bible questions both hours today with Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Up next is Amanda in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Amanda, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I hope all is well. So my question comes from the book of Sirach, chapter 7. So verse 14, it says, and repeat not the words of your prayer, but as Catholics, we pray the rosary and the divine mercy. So I was just wondering, and this verse is in the Catholic Bible too. So it's what does this verse even mean?
I'm not entirely sure which translation you're reading from there. The verse is rendered slightly differently in different translations. For example, in the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Do not prattle in the assembly of the elders, nor repeat yourself in prayer." And I'd have to look at the underlying Greek to see exactly, how I would translate it. But basically, we do have an expression here that, discourages a certain kind of repetition in prayer. The question is, what kind and why? And this is very similar to something that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus is talking about, he's giving a series of contrasts between how Christians should behave and how various other people like hypocrites and pagans behave. And one of the things he says about prayer is that when you pray, you shouldn't and be like the pagans. And he characterizes them using a word that is in Greek that is sometimes translated in English as vain repetitions. But that's really not a great translation of the Greek. The Greek would be more like, don't go stammering on. And for they, he then clarifies, you know, make their prayers lengthy and so forth. But God knows what you need before you even ask. And so one of the things that pagans had was a false understanding of God or the gods that they thought, okay, I kind of need to wear them down by prayer, that I need to tell them everything in great detail because they don't otherwise know it, and I need to use a lot of words in order to convince them. And so that's a false image of God, he indicates, because God already knows what you need. In fact, God knows what you need, Jesus makes the point, before we even ask. So the purpose of prayer is not to tell God what we need. Prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. The reason God wants us to pray is so that we're drawn out of ourselves, so that we don't just think about ourselves. We also think about God and our need for God, and we think about other people when we pray for them or when we ask them for their prayers. And so it gives us an invitation to love God and to love and be loved by our neighbors. And so love is what it's all about for God. Those are the two great commandments. Well, if you have this false image of God that, oh, he doesn't know stuff and I need to wear him down by using a lot of words, well, that's a false image of God because he knows everything and he loves you. And so you don't have to wear him down by making the request over and over again. And so that's really what Jesus is saying. But and I think that's the same thing that the author of Sirach is saying. He's discouraging this false view of God, just like you don't want to wear out the patience of the elders in the assembly. You also don't want to think of God in the same light as someone you've got to wear down. But there are that. So this is a truth, but there is a balance to this truth that we also have to bear in mind. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, for example, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge, and Luke cites it as an example of how we should always pray and never give up. And that presupposes asking the same prayer more than once. Also, when Jesus is asked to teach his disciples a prayer, he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And that's something that they would say more than once. And so it's okay to repeat a prayer. And if you look in the Psalms, if you look at Psalm 136, you'll see it takes the form of a litany where there's a recurring phrase that keeps coming in. In different translations, the phrase will be something like, His mercy endures forever, or His steadfast love endures forever, or something like that. And this phrase keeps repeating throughout the psalm, which is basically a lengthy prayer. It's a hymn. It's a prayer set to music originally. And sometimes they don't even, the singers don't even get out a complete sentence before the refrain, His mercy endures forever, comes back in again. And so this is very highly repetitious, but it's meant to help people meditate and draw closer to God. And so as a result, we see that if a prayer is meditative and it's helping us to draw closer to God and we're not thinking we've got to wear him down or describe in detail what we need because he doesn't know it. If we don't have one of those false images of God, and this is helping us devoutly to grow closer to God, then it's perfectly fine to repeat a prayer.
How's that, Amanda?
That was so good. Thank you so much.
Well, you're very welcome. Thank you for the call. As a matter of fact, anybody can call today with a question about the Bible. Jimmy Akin here taking your Bible questions. We go now to Oklahoma City and Jordan. Hi, Jordan. You got a question for Jimmy?
How are you?
I'm very well, Jordan. You got to get closer to that phone, though.
Okay, I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, Psalms 51, verse 5. From what I've heard, it seems to be the pivot point, the scriptural basis when it comes to original sin. Maybe you can help me with this. But my question is, how is one to understand this properly through this verse if that verse is actually speaking about his own sinful conception that occurred between his father and his mother, Bathsheba, and David through adultery?
Okay.
Okay. So Psalm 51 is one of the Psalms that has a superscription that attributes it to David. It's described as a Psalm of David and specifically a Psalm written when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, and he's praying for forgiveness. And so this psalm is envisioning the situation where David has slept with Bathsheba, and he's been called out on it by the prophet Nathan, and now he's praying for forgiveness. And so it's not about Solomon's birth. Solomon is the child one of the children who is later born to David and Bathsheba. He's not the first child. The first child died. But Solomon later on was born to David and Bathsheba. So this isn't really talking about him. Instead, the psalm depicts David as speaking to God and saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And then down in verse 5, the verse you asked about, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this is the language of poetry, so we have to be careful about just how much we try to get out of this, because poetry frequently is non-literal. It could simply mean, hey, I've been a sinner since the time I was born. I've always had these sinful desires that lead me astray. Now, that's consistent with the doctrine of original sin, which does hold that we have a fallen nature that gives us broken desires that lead us astray. So it's consistent with that. It doesn't prove it fully, though, because David's just talking for himself. He doesn't say everyone is like this. And there's more to the doctrine of original sin than just the fact we have broken natures that give us disordered desires. So it's consistent with original sin, but I wouldn't cite it as an exclusive proof text that gives us the entire doctrine of original sin. But David is at least acknowledging that, yeah, I've been broken since the time I was born, or at least that's what he says on the surface. You could even press that and say, well, David, do you mean that literally? And he might say, not entirely. But on the other hand, he might come back and say, yeah, no, I mean that literally. I've always had bad desires. And he might go further and say, so does everybody else.
Jordan, thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. And that's what we're talking about today, the Bible. If you've got Bible questions, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We had some lines open earlier, but they keep filling up right now. One line open if you want to call with your Bible question. Any age, welcome. Any faith, welcome. Or if you have no faith at all that you can identify, you're still welcome to call if you've got a Bible question. 888-318-7884. Once again, we welcome to the studio. I think for the second time, maybe more than that. You've been here before?
This is my third time.
Third time.
We had the recorded show on Labor Day where staff came in and asked questions.
Came in and asked Tim a question.
That was my debut.
Oh, yeah. Well, all right. So this is your tribute. I don't know what the word is for that.
We'll just make words up.
But welcome back, David Matheson, the Director of Development here at Catholic Answers. Did I say that right?
Yes, you did.
And but you're here to talk about Trent Horn doing a webinar.
Well, we'd love to talk about Trent here just in general.
Do we?
I think so.
All right, I'll take your word for it.
We like to talk about Jimmy, too, and it's good to see you, Jimmy.
Oh, likewise.
Yeah, thank you.
Not that I do see you, but
he can't see you.
Oh, that's right. He can't. I can see you, Jimmy. So, yes, indeed, Cy. We are very excited about an upcoming webinar with Trent, of course, called Faith in the Voting Booth. It's coming up this Thursday night, 5:30 p.m. Pacific time, 8:30 Eastern. You are going to be our host. So mm-hmm. It'll be you and Trent on this webcast or webinar. And it's free. So you can go to catholic.com/webinar, catholic.com/webinar, register for this particular event. And in the meantime, share it with your friends.
Because I'm just looking on our Facebook page. Yeah. You can go there, too.
It's on
the Facebook page.
It's on Facebook. It's on Instagram. It's on Twitter. And in fact, as you share this with your friends, are you familiar with this app, Nextdoor?
Oh, yes. My wife does that. Somebody loses a dog and everybody looks for the dog. Yeah, right. I know about that.
And apparently many other things as well. My wife shared Trent's webinar on Nextdoor.
Oh, what a great idea.
So there's a lot of ways to share it, and the more the merrier. We're at just shy of 500 registrants so far. We'd love to have 5,000.
All right. Great. So share it on Nextdoor. Find it on catholic.com/webinar.
That's correct.
You can go to our Facebook page and find it there. That's how, when there's ever a coyote in the neighborhood, get your cats
or
in.
Or a rattlesnake in the yard.
Yeah, yeah.
Or a weird spider.
Oh, I like that. All right. David, thank you very much.
You bet. Thank you so much, Simon.
We'll take a quick break, right back with more Your Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I'm a cab driver, and I drive only at night. Many of my customers are single mothers, people with negative attitudes, and, you know, rude, and some of them are just plain nasty people. And I just want to praise God for this radio station, and I want to use it as a tool to introduce Jesus Christ to those who may not know him or refuse to accept him.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, to Your Bible Questions. Welcome. If you've got a Bible question, just go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. Up next, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on 94.9 FM, is Jonathan. Jonathan, your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. My Protestant friend claimed that they don't accept the deuterocanonical books because the Jews of Jesus' time didn't consider them canon or inspired. I was wondering how accurate that claim is.
It is a misleading oversimplification. The fact is that, and today many Protestant scholars openly acknowledge this. For example, if you want a source, look at Lee MacDonald, who's a Protestant scholar that has done quite a good bit of research on the history of the development of the biblical canon. There was not a single uniform view of the canon among Jews in Jesus' day. And I talk about this in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, so you can also go there for a kind of concise sketch of the different groups. But basically, based on the evidence we have, one group, the Samaritans, who were Jewish by religion and partly by blood, but they didn't worship at the Jerusalem temple, they appear to have had a closed canon. And they restricted it to just the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees, who did worship at the Jerusalem temple, may have had a closed canon that also was limited to the first five books of the Bible. We have some statements to that effect from early Christian sources, and we also know from the New Testament itself that the Sadducees taught various doctrines that are in conflict with things later on in the Old Testament, like they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection of the dead, and those are both very clearly taught later in the Old Testament. And so that's consistent with what we find the church fathers saying, that they didn't accept anything but the first five books of the Bible, which, although it does mention angels, you could maybe it doesn't mention them in the same way as later on, and it doesn't mention explicitly the resurrection at all. It's also consistent with various other things we know. The Pharisees, who were popular but only still one group among many, accepted a broader canon than the Sadducees. So they accepted a canon that sort of approximates what you would find in a Jewish Bible today or in a Protestant Old Testament, but it wasn't a fixed, closed canon. You had debate even into the second and third and fourth century after the time of Christ among Jewish scholars who were the descendants of the Pharisees, that about precisely what books belonged in it. There were some who would say, you know, I don't think Ezekiel belongs there, or I don't think Esther belongs there, or I think Sirach does belong there, and Sirach's a deuterocanonical book. So they had a canon that was open and had some sort of fuzzy boundaries, but it approximated what you find in a modern Jewish Bible or a Protestant Old Testament, but it took a while for those to sort out. Another group was the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we can tell by the fact we found their library and how they treat different books that they had a canon that was also broad, like the one of the Pharisees, but it also included some other books. They apparently thought that Jubilees, for example, was scripture, and that a book they had called The Rule of the Community was scripture, and that First Enoch was scripture, and a few others. And so they had an even broader list that included some books that we don't, as Christians, include in the Bible. Then there were Jews who followed the Septuagint tradition. The Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament, but it also, with one or two exceptions, all existed in Hebrew or Aramaic as well. And that tradition incorporates the Deuterocanonicals. It also had fuzzy boundaries, which is one reason that Greek Orthodox Bibles aren't identical to Catholic Bibles, because of the fuzziness of those boundaries. But it did include more than the Pharisees had in their canon, and certainly more than the Sadducees had in their canon. And this is the one that the church received, because in the New Testament, when the sacred authors are quoting the Old Testament, like 90% of the time, they're quoting from the Septuagint. And so they clearly were recommending the Septuagint to their audiences as a Bible they could use, but they didn't ever issue warnings and say, oh, by the way, but not the following books. So they just treated the Septuagint as if it was valid scripture, even though it had a broader collection of books than what the Sadducees and the Pharisees had. But Christians naturally picked up on the fact that the apostles in the New Testament are quoting from the Septuagint, and they're not issuing warnings about any certain parts of it. And so it's a reliable edition of scripture that we can use as Christians. And so that's part of the history for how we got the Catholic and Orthodox canons. And then it wasn't until the time of the Reformation that you had Protestants looking around and saying, oh, we don't like certain of the deuterocanonical books, so what other criterion could we use? Oh, well, guess what? In the intervening centuries, rabbinic Jews have narrowed down their canon and fixed its boundaries, and it doesn't include the books we don't like, so let's just use theirs.
Jonathan, I hope that was helpful to you in your conversations with your Protestant friends. Of course, you can find a lot more of Jimmy's writing on this on the internet. You can get The Bible as a Catholic Book. You can also check his website, jimmyakin.com. Appreciate it. Let's go to Hot Springs Village, Arkansas now. Lori on the line. Lori, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you.
Hi, Lori.
Yes, I was wondering if Mary Magdalene was the same person, the same Mary, the sister of Martha.
Oh, boy.
So this is something that that people have asked, and there is a popular opinion out there that they are the same person, but I don't think the biblical evidence supports that remotely. And I think if you do a study of how Jewish naming conventions worked, it's very clear that it would be very unlikely for them to be the same person, based on the way Jewish names worked at the time. In the case of a given person, there was a certain set of names that were very popular, and among women, Mary and Salome were by far the most popular names, which is why we have so many Marys in the New Testament. And you then needed to add something known as a cognomen, something that goes along with the name, to specify which Mary you're talking about. And sometimes the cognomen would be a place identification. So you could say Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a place. Sometimes it could be a notable relative, usually in the case of women, either a husband or a father, if they had a living husband or father. Or if they didn't, maybe a brother. So you could say Mary, the sister of Lazarus, or even Mary, the sister of Martha. Or it could be, if it's not a place name or a relative's name in the cognomen, it could be an occupation. So you could say Mary the weaver or Mary the seamstress or something like that. Well, what can we tell from the way these figures named Mary are designated in the New Testament? Well, Mary Magdalene, as I mentioned, Magdala is a place. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So we know she was from Galilee. We also can infer that she apparently did not have a living father or husband, who is certainly not ones who were known in the Christian community, or she would be called Mary, the Mary of Andrew, let's say. Andrew being either her husband or her father. Well, since she's known by a place name, that suggests she didn't have a husband or father or brother, for that matter. Furthermore, when we look at the other Mary you mentioned, Mary, the sister of Martha, does she live in Magdala? No, she lives in Bethany at the Mount of Olives down in Judea. So Mary Magdalene is a Galilean. Mary of Bethany is a Judean, and she's also called Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We know she has living relatives in a way we don't for Mary Magdalene. And so I would say, just based on the way Jewish naming conventions work, and given the extraordinary popularity of the name Mary at the time, that we have quite good evidence that these are two different women.
I hope that was helpful to you. Did that straighten it out for you, Lori?
Yes, I just was wondering how that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were all friends with Jesus then. I wonder what their connection was.
That would be good to know.
Well, they apparently met at some point, and Jesus sometimes stayed at their house when he was in the Jerusalem area. We don't know exactly when they met, but John's gospel indicates that it was a rather close friendship, and Luke's gospel seems to confirm that, since he's even teaching at their house.
Lori, thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and taking any question you've got on the Bible. There's three lines open now, so the three that are full, hang on. We're going to get to you as soon as we come back. And then if you have a Bible question and you'd like to dial now, 888-318-7884 gets you in line to ask Jimmy your question. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And I haven't asked you. I'll ask you when we come back, Jimmy, about this week's episode. You did mention it earlier about this week's episode about the age of the Earth on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Once again, we've got that 48-hour sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. 48% off, 48 different products for the next 48 hours. Shop.catholic.com. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.